Welcome to Deacon Dialogues, bringing you a deacon's perspective on the world we live in and the Catholic faith we are called to. And now, here are your hosts, Deacon Rich Napoli and his wife, Janet.
Good afternoon, everyone, on this beautiful summer day in August. Thank you for joining us. My name is Deacon Rich Napoli, and Janet couldn't be with us today, but the show here, Deacon Dialogues, coming to you live. So we are taking calls today, and if you have questions as the show goes on, you can call us at 215-345-1570. Well, it's been a great summer. Janet was here. She would tell us all about the wonderful time we had on summer vacation. All our children and grandchildren, now we're getting to be a large family, a family of 11, all went to a wonderful lake in Virginia and stayed in a house for a week together and just had a blast, kayaking and canoeing and swimming and games and everything. It was just a wonderful time. And then I had just this past week a very wonderful experience, which I could probably spend the whole show on if I if Frank would let me. But got a chance to see the total eclipse in Atlanta with my daughter, and just an amazing, amazing experience. It's heartily recommended for any of you haven't seen one. It's completely different than when you see an eclipse like you saw up here, or even eclipse at 99%. 100% is just a different experience. So I invite you to do that. Next one is in 2024 in New York and Vermont and Western Pennsylvania. So a good chance for you all to see it firsthand and see God's handiwork. It really is a beautiful experience to show the Almighty at work and His handiwork. It's just awe-inspiring. Anyway, though, I can, like I said, I could talk forever on that. But we did want to talk today on a topic. We had this show once about 5 years ago on theology of the body. And it's a favorite topic of Janet and mine. We've been students of it for years. We teach a little bit at some of the pre-Cana classes at St. Vincent's when we were there. So it's just a favorite topic. So we thought it was time for sort of a refresher, and it may have even been on a repeat that I've done in the past. I may have repeated the old show, but anyway, I thought it's time for a new show, because, particularly because of today's world. I mean, our world is sort of saturated in a very sexualized culture, and how are we to respond to that? How are we called to live in that kind of a world, and what is sort of the proper way to live our lives in today's world or any world. And I thought it would be good to refresh our minds and memories about theology of the body. It's been a topic that's come on the, it's certainly not a new topic. We've always talked about this, but it's certainly been more aptly expressed in the last 25, 30 years with Pope John Paul. And but it can be misunderstood as well. So I thought this would be a great way to sort of re-educate everyone and re-expose everyone to the beauty of this wonderful teaching that is expanding more and more as more people sort of get clued into it. And what reminded me to do it was a chance encounter with my guest today, Emily Sullivan. Emily is a graduate of Thomas Aquinas College in California with her degree in Bachelor in Liberal Arts, but covering philosophy and theology. And a speaker at a number of the universities, Princeton, Notre Dame, spoke at the World Meeting of Families, taught high school theology and philosophy. She's married to a man I know help out with his company. They've been married for 6 years, and they live in Bucks County and at St. Andrews, I'm sorry, and they're raising three little girls. And I got to see Emily at work as she was giving a RCIA class on theology of the body, and I happened to be attending, just sitting in the back, and just really enjoyed hearing Emily talk and hearing her, as you will come to see yourself, how vivaciously she can explain the faith and explain the theology of the body and the beauty of it as it relates to us. So, Emily, welcome to our show today.
Thanks for having me, Deacon Rich. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Yeah, it's just we have really had a good time, you and I, at the RCIA class, and I think sort of the class attendees there. You really, Emily, you just have a great way of expressing it very openly, very honestly, and realistically, of what it means to live in today's world, how God is calling us to live in today's world or in any world. So welcome to the show again. I want to just, give people something. Not everybody is aware yet of theology of the body, and it has been around, what, about 30, 40 years now? 30 years, maybe?
Sure. So
give us a little background on where it came from, why it's... and why it's so important today.
Absolutely. So Cardinal Karavoitiwa will talk about how when he was a young man, he fell in love with human love. And he was a chaplain at a university and was often spending time with young people who were preparing for marriage. And he had this real heart for the sacrament of marriage, the vocation of marriage. Even before he became pope, he had written this kind of masterwork called Love and Responsibility, kind of explaining the church's teaching on sexual ethics and why she upholds the beauty and dignity of marriage. Marital love. And then when he became the Holy Father, many of you probably know that the Pope gives a Wednesday audience every
Pope
week.
Pope John Paul we're talking about.
Yes, okay, that's right. So, excuse me. So Cardinal Karol Wojtyła is voted and becomes the Holy Father, John Paul II, St. John Paul II, we know him now to be. Yeah. And he proceeds to, from 1979 until November of 1983, give 130 Wednesday audiences, these catecheses. So the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, and so he still has to teach. That's part of a bishop's office, right?
Sure.
And so he's really spent all of this time. He took a few little breaks because it was the year of redemption to talk about that, but really trying to explain the theology behind sexual intimacy, what he calls the nuptial embrace, the vocation mm-hmm. of marriage, and God's original plan for the human person and our dignity made in the image and likeness of God. And so that's really how it started. Even before he had become pope, he had planned to sort of write a book.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Some people don't know that. Yeah.
But
even before he became the Holy Father, he had this kind of intention, kind of a roadmap in mind of, and John Paul was trained as a philosopher, but here he's really doing theology. So he's writing to Christians who accept sacred scripture as authoritative and revelatory of God's, you know, intention to explain himself to us and explain the meaning of our life and our world. And so he really starts to use sacred scripture to explain kind of these beautiful topics to us in a way that's we'll often talk in the faith some you know that it's ever ancient but ever new. So there's so much in the tradition that John Paul is building on, but is kind of giving this fresh look to the church's perennial teachings about, again, the dignity of the human person, the meaning of our sexuality, the nature of the marital covenant that we're made for family life.
Yeah, it really is refreshing to see it. I mean, he presents it beautifully, also, you know, relatively easy to understand. I mean, I shouldn't say that. The theology of the body can be a little dense at times, but there's a beauty and simplicity at the same time to it. And he's just done a marvelous job. And it has taken off since then. I mean, I forget, you and I were talking, who's the... maybe it's Bishop Barron or somebody says it's the theological time bomb.
This is George Weigel.
George Weigel.
That's right. It's an atom bomb that once it explodes, it will just revolutionize the whole church.
Right. And it because it isn't just, this is what the church says about sex. This is not just a sexual topic. It is about the unity of our soul and our body in our life today and how we're called to live that life in unity at all times. And so it really winds up becoming, it starts out maybe as a secondary topic, and as what George Weigel said, it's slowly, you know, infiltrating into all aspects of theology because it really is very foundational.
Yes.
And that's where the time bomb notion comes at, that, you know, as more and more priests and deacons are exposed to this, they're starting to understand it, and now they're turning around and educating generations of people on what it means. So it's slowly... Even though it started, as you said, even before he was pope, and then through the 70s and 80s, that's when he was giving that. And then really it was more like in the 90s that it started getting packaged up, I guess, as a whole theology, right? And it's really been in the last 15, 20 years that it's been, you know, promoted and...
part of pre-Cana marriage programs, more explicitly part of PrEP or CCD, making it into high school theology curriculums. And I think you're so right to say it's not just, you know, a do and don't list of things about sex, right? It's this integrated view of the human person and the dignity of the human person. There's this beautiful quote from the Second Vatican Council from Gaudium Spes. I think it's 22 or 24, where it says, man cannot find himself except through a sincere gift of self. Mm. So at the very core of our existence is this desire to be a gift to one another. And that's like the mystery of human existence and human love. And John Paul if you follow kind of what he's doing in theology of the body, right, he starts off with in sacred scripture when our Lord is kind of tested and says, and you know, the Jewish leaders of the time say to him, well, you know, Moses allowed us to have divorce. What do you say about divorce? Right. And Jesus says, Moses allowed you to have divorce because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. Yeah. And so John Paul really takes us back to the beginning and says, well, let's look at Genesis. Let's look at the very, and this is kind of where he roots this human anthropology, this Christian anthropology in man's creation. From the very beginning of the Bible, we see that we're made for another, right? You see this kind of beautiful crescendoing of creation, right? You have these two accounts of the creation of man and woman, and in the first account, you see that God kind of keeps making things better and better, you know?
Right.
And there's this complementarity. Things are created in pairs. So you have light and darkness. Right. You have...
water and land.
Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah. You have the moon and the sun. And so you see that there's... But again, like this this crescendo, and finally we get to the man and the woman. There's this complementarity.
Right.
But in one of the accounts, right, what we see is Adam is made first, and each time God creates, with each day he says, and it is good. God saw that it was good. But for the first time, we see God saying something is not good. He says, right, it is not good for the man to be alone. Mm-hmm. And Adam experiences this kind of what John Paul will call original solitude. When he looks at creation, God brings each of these different animals for Adam to name. But Adam is sad because he sees that none of the animals brought to him are a fit partner for him, right?
Right.
The dog isn't meant to be his partner. The giraffe isn't meant to be his partner, right? So who is this one that I'm seeking, that I'm made for? And that's when God puts Adam to this deep sleep, right?
Yeah.
And Aquinas, St. Thomas, offers this kind of beautiful commentary. He says, you know, Eve isn't made from Adam's feet because he's not meant to trample on her, right? And she's not made from his head because she's not supposed to rule over him, you know, but
and
from his side because they're
equal. Yeah.
Exactly,
yeah,
exactly. So
that.
Already we
yeah.
see this equality of dignity.
Yeah.
You know, if you get into these kind of conversations, the battle of the sexes, who's better, a man or a woman? The church has always been very clear about this, that men and women are equal in dignity.
Equal in dignity. Different.
Yes.
Different.
Yes.
But equal in dignity.
Yeah. Sometimes
yeah.
when we think about equality, we think of
sameness.
Exactly. Yeah. We think of
yeah.
a scale, and it has the same amount of, you know, M&Ms on one side as the other side. So it must mean that men and women are the same. That's not true either, though. There's this rich, dynamic kind of complementarity because we come with different gifts
yeah.
in virtue of our masculinity and femininity.
Yeah.
And so what we see, John Paul kind of looks at life before the fall, like the original innocence in the garden, you know,
right.
and then he looks at what happens with the fall and then how are we redeemed. So that's
right.
kind of the trajectory of the catechesis as a whole
right.
is looking at... you know, how were we created originally? What happens with the introduction of original sin? And then how does Christ redeem
us? Let's talk a little bit about each of those for a minute and
yeah.
just to give people a sense of that. So, you know, as he takes us back to before the fall, how did God intend us, you know, to use our body? And
yeah.
what was the intent? And then obviously what changed with the fall?
Right. So you'll remember in the scriptural account, right, we're told... something unique about the creation of the human person. God says, let us make man in our own image. And then we're told in his image and likeness, God created him, right? So already we're distinct from the animals because we have this rational soul. We're not just governed by our instincts. We have an intellect that allows us to know what is true and a will that allows us to choose what is good and to love. So we don't just have like these animal desires that force us to mate with anything we see, right?
Right.
But rather we're governed by this intellect. So what John Paul points out is that where the tradition kind of always emphasized that man is made in God's image and likeness in his soul, in this rational immaterial soul,
right.
in his intellect and will. But what John Paul says emphasizes really further is that not just in our souls, but in our very bodies,
right.
we're
yeah.
made in God's image and likeness because we're made for communion.
Right.
A woman's body parts that are distinctively feminine don't make sense without the man,
right,
and vice
yeah, right.
versa, right?
Right?
If you had an island full of dudes who had never encountered a woman, there would be parts of themselves that are kind of mysterious. Why am I? I mean, everything
right.
else is pretty reasonable. Well, I have eyes for seeing and ears for hearing, but parts of me don't make sense
right.
without a partner, without another to give myself to in communion.
Mm.
And so this is, we see this in the Trinity, right? In the Catechism, I think it's like 221, it'll say, God has revealed his innermost secret. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Holy Spirit, and man is destined to share in this exchange.
Right.
So being made in God's image and likeness means that we're supposed to image this love of the Trinity. And you wrote on the Trinity, right?
Yeah,
this is your big topic, right?
Topic in the seminary, yeah.
Yeah, so you can probably explain this even more eloquently than
No,
like,
go ahead.
Well. You know, so the Father gives himself totally and completely in love to the Son, like with nothing held back, in total free gift. And the Son gives himself totally and completely in love to the Father. And the fruit of this love is a third person. Authentic, total love always begets new life. That's the dynamic exchange of the Holy Trinity that human beings are then called to mirror as closely as possible, this total, fruitful kind of love. And so in the garden, before the fall, man, Adam and Eve, in coming together in the nuptial embrace, experience profoundly what it means to give yourself in gift, to be in communion with another. And that love, love is so distorted today. We talk about loving a chocolate bar.
We need some more words for that. Yeah,
exactly.
Most languages have many words for love.
Yes.
We have one.
Right,
yeah,
exactly. Yeah. But authentic love is to will the good of the other. Even Aristotle, like a pagan philosopher, saw this. It was to hold the beloved's good as paramount. So it's not about, you know, me and my selfish desires and, you know, I'm in love with you as long as you look good and you make a lot of money.
Right.
But once I don't really.
Happy, yeah.
Exactly. Once I no longer find this fulfilling, then we're fallen out of love. Nope. Love is in the will. I'm choosing. I'm willing
right.
the good of the other.
Right.
So Adam and Eve have this beautiful experience of marital intimacy that is free of. Obviously free of jealousy. There's no one else to be jealous about or fear of adultery, something like that. But in this total vulnerability, it's all about loving and affirming the goodness of the other. And that's what the sexual act is supposed to be expressing, right?
Right.
We all know that body language is a true thing. If we're good friends and you come in after a hard day at work and I say, "Hey, Deacon Rich, you know, how's your day going?" You say, "Oh, I'm fine." But I can see written
can
all
see
over
it,
your
right,
face.
Right.
You're lying, right? Or even if, you know, all of us have had the experience of having a teacher who says, "Well, I'm really excited to be starting the school year with you again." Yawn. We can read right through that.
Sure,
our
course.
Body expresses the person. It expresses our emotions.
Right.
It expresses, if I'm listening to someone's argument and I think it's fallacious, I roll my eyes.
Right.
So we're all familiar with this idea that we communicate not just with our words, but with our body. So sexual intimacy in Catholic theology is a way of communicating profound, deep, meaningful things.
Right.
I think we live in a culture that it's so bizarre in many ways, but on one hand, it holds up sex as like the ultimate end all, be all, you know.
Right. Should be doing it all the time.
Right, exactly.
Everybody can and everything.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But at the same time, that it's really no big deal. It's something casual, right? We have a whole hookup culture because it's not really consequential. It's not.
Right. Tinder
it's
a, and swipe left, swipe
yes,
right.
Yes, exactly, exactly. It's this exchange of goods, and as long as there's mutual consent, it's really no big deal. Catholic anthropology and understanding of the human person really rejects that because our bodies and souls are really united. Our body isn't just a tool like a wrench or a hammer that I can use as kind of an extension of my consciousness or who I really am. But rather, I mean, we think the body's a big deal. We think that at the end of the world, God, at the resurrection of the body, God is going to give our bodies back to us.
Right.
So what I do with my body is a big deal, right? So what happens then? So then sin enters the world, and we kind of see, very quickly we're at the level of murder. You know, we see how the kind of integration that Adam and Eve experienced, they had this beautiful harmonious relationship with God, who was their loving Father, who they walked with and talked with. They were integrated in their relationship with one another. There was never selfishness. There was never pride.
There wasn't,
we know they walked around without clothes on and they didn't experience shame.
Right.
There was never lust. Adam wasn't lusting after his wife. He was loving and affirming her goodness, right? But also this disintegration within the human person. So, you know, our intellect is supposed to rule our lower appetites, but now oftentimes that doesn't happen. I know I shouldn't date this guy. I know he's not good for me, but I'm going to date him anyway because my passion suggests that this is a good idea, right? So you see this disintegration. Now suddenly they're afraid of God and they're hiding from him. They're suspicious of each other, like you mentioned, this shame. And so now they're they're hiding themselves from one another. There's no longer this vulnerability. And we see that in their souls now, the tendency for our carnal appetites or our instincts or our emotions to govern our choices instead of our intellect, knowing what St. Paul describes, right? The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to avoid, I don't avoid. Why is that? Because I'm disintegrated. My intellect, my head, and my heart are all disintegrated.
Right. Let's just remind our listeners, are you listening to Holy Spirit Radio, WISP 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville? This is the show Deacon Dialogues. I'm your host, as I said, Deacon Rich Napoli. We have as our guest today Emily Sullivan, a renowned speaker on theology of the body, and just kind of offering everyone a refresher as to what this beautiful topic is and what it's calling us to do and how to live our life. So, Emily, thanks again for that was a great sort of way to set the stage. Let's talk a little bit more now, because we can talk all day about theology and sort of what how God intended us and what happened after the fall. But let's talk about, bring it to a little more real world. So how does this translate into how we're called to live in this world? You know, you hear this notion of chastity.
Yes,
And so many people think of chastity as a, sort of, all right, don't have sex if you're not married, that kind of thing. And yes, that's certainly a definition. But in the theology of the body, chastity is a much more far-reaching topic, is it not?
Yes.
So could you explain sort of what that means and how it applies to all stations of life?
Sure. So we were just kind of speaking of that disintegration that we experience because of original sin. So when the Catechism defines chastity, it talks about this integration. So it's about loving with integrity. And so all of us are called to the virtue of chastity. Priests and religious aren't off the hook. Married couples aren't off the hook. Young couples dating aren't off the hook. We're all called to love in a way that's bespeaks an integrity and a desire to uphold the good of the other. John Paul, we had talked earlier in the show about John Paul's love and responsibility. And he starts off by talking about how it's called the personalistic norm, which basically says my attitude towards to any other person can only be one of love because of their dignity as a child of God. I can never use them. And so he contrasts. He says the opposite of love is use. Instead of saying, how can I honor you? How can I will your good? It's not about your good and what's authentically good for you, helping you grow in virtue, your relationship with God, help if you're my spouse, especially helping you get to heaven. It becomes, how can I use you? We see this like in pornography. I'm not affirming the good of the other. I'm seeing how can I use you as a means?
Yeah, exactly.
I'm objectifying you. So in the virtue of chastity, it's this call to, sometimes it's a heroic call, right? But we believe that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So Christ took on a human body. We know through the incarnation, God knows what it's like to be a man and to have all of those aspects of, finding a woman attractive or, subjecting our bodily or our human instincts to rationality, to the reason that God gave us, which is supposed to govern our soul. So chastity is on the most basic level is the virtue whereby I love people and I use my own sexual faculty in an integrated way, in a way that speaks the truth. Like we were talking about that body language.
Right.
So I can chastely make love to my husband. I could not have chastely made love to him when he was my fiance or my boyfriend because sexual intimacy bespeaks a totality of I'm giving my whole self to you and only you for all time. When a couple gets married, the easiest annulment in the book is the couple gets married and then she runs off with someone else and there's no consummation. Well, what's the problem? The problem is that the marriage has to be consummated. I have to not only say with my soul in my wedding vows that I've chosen my husband, for better or worse in sickness and in health till death do us part, but I physically, John Paul will use the word of, lowercase s, but there's a sacramentality to the physical gift of self that's communicated right. when the bridegroom gives himself totally to his bride and the bride gives herself totally to her husband.
Right. It's actually part of the sacrament of marriage.
Yes.
Most people don't realize that. I mean, I forget the canon law difference between, is it a validated marriage and a consummated marriage?
Yes. Right. Yep.
So, you know, validated is you took your vows on the altar.
Right. But it's not consummated to the wedding night.
And to the wedding night. It doesn't matter what happened before. It has to happen after. And that's actually part of the sacrament.
Yes.
Because you're right. Because it is body and soul.
Yes.
You know, you said with your souls on the altar. Now you have to say it with your body. And it is, in some ways, you can, you know, a renewal of your vows.
Yes, absolutely.
In the marital bed.
Yeah. And so there's this, we'd spoken before about this covenant, like we're reminding ourselves of the covenant. If you look in the Old Testament, whenever God establishes a covenant with people, there's tangible signs, like there's the sacrifice involved, or with Noah, right, you have this rainbow. So there's this covenantal, and in the sacraments, right, because we have a body, we're not angelic creatures, we come to know things through our senses. So in each of the sacraments, you have
The senses. Right.
Exactly. You have these physical manifestations of water and bread and wine and oil. And so, too, with marriage, when a husband and wife come together in the marital embrace, they're, as you said, they're renewing their wedding vows and saying, once again, I give myself totally to you in the most intimate, total, complete, free way possible. And again, they're imaging the love of the Trinity. You have this total, fruitful way of loving that we see.
Yeah, that, and I think that's, when I was studying the Trinity, you really see that a man and a woman in the state, in marriage and a marital embrace, come, you know, they are experiencing the Trinity. They're participating in the Trinity when they create a third. That marital embrace is in some ways the closest we get on Earth to experiencing the Trinity.
We're co-creating with God.
I used to say we're procreating, we're creating with the pro, right?
Yeah, I love it.
Because it really is, there is three in a marriage. And when you do that, you are creating that third.
Absolutely. Scott Hahn, who's a professor at Franciscan University, he has a lot of great books.
Gosh, he's wonderful. Yeah.
But he has this great quote where he says, the love between a husband and wife is so dynamic that 9 months, so real that 9 months you have to give it a name, right? Which is so true, right? Love is always fruitful, always brings forth new life.
Right. Let's talk a little bit about, we talked a little about the covenant there and the covenant of marriage. And as you talked about covenants in the Old Testament and so on, being sort of this, you know, significant moment that is represented through some kind of, whether a rainbow or the sacrament, when the covenant.
The sacrifices, yeah.
Yeah, the sacrifice, and two families would come together, and they would, kind of walk through the slain animal as a sign of the covenant, and there'd be witnesses up and down each side, much like there is in a marriage. The men on one side, the man's family on one side, the bride's family on the other side, because this is not a contract, this is a covenant.
Right,
and,
right.
And so, as part of that covenant, there's this notion that I think we're going to, you want to talk a little bit about it, just, because it is a covenant, the terms of the covenant, if you will, is that man and woman in the marital embrace are receiving and giving both. There is a unitive aspect to this act and a procreative aspect, and that those two aspects of the act always have to be present in marriage. So you want to talk a little bit about what that means, and then we'll talk about what it's like when you don't have that.
Sure. So. Many of you who are married will probably remember, on the day you got married, the priest asked you, or at least was supposed to ask you, will you accept children lovingly from God and raise them in accord with the law of Christ and his church?
Wow, I get you to do some of these.
And
for
you
us.
Say, I do.
I do.
And if you don't say I do, halftime show, the marriage can't proceed. That is an essential aspect of Catholic marriage, is that openness to life.
Not that every marriage is called to produce life.
Right, but at least openness.
Openness to life.
Right. And we see that, again, we even see that in Genesis, right? God blessed them and told them, be fruitful and multiply. The blessing of their relationship comes first, and then there's this, exhortation to go forth and bring new life into the world, to co-create with him. And so, some of us we're coming up on the big anniversary of Humanae Vitae. If you read Paul VI's Humanae Vitae, most people, I think, who struggle with it, oftentimes haven't actually read it. It's very accessible and it's very reasonable. And it makes an argument that the very nature of sexual intimacy demands that we respect both the unitive and procreative. There has to be this authentic, you know, we see in Genesis, right? The two become one. They become one flesh. We become one heart and one mind and one in affections. But our bodies actually have to become one. And then there has to be this great openness to life. And again, it's all because of man's dignity made in the image and likeness of God. If God loves in such a way that there's this, you know, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one God, there's this essential unity. There's never, squabbles among the Trinity. Well, I really wanted to come to Earth in the summertime. A cave in December sounds kind of crummy. Why does he always get to Earth? I have to go as a dove. That kind of stinks. You know, they're always one. You know, and so too, the same way we saw this, that there's life within the Trinity, this third person, the Holy Spirit, who springs forth from the love of the Father and the Son. So too, the marriage has to reflect this unity and this life. This new life, this possibility for new life. And that's the way God ordained it.
Right. And I think, you know, most people, when they think of the Catholic Church and the teachings on sexuality, would always focus on the procreative aspect.
Mm-hmm.
But the Church is not saying it's just procreation.
No.
That there's this whole other aspect that we've always recognized, but by calling it the unitive aspect, that a sex between a man and woman is designed to bind them
for life.
Emotionally and physically. And that dignity is to be preserved as well. So it's not just for procreation, but it's as our society today would have you think, it's just for unity, it's just for pleasure, it's just for enjoyment.
Yeah.
It's not just for either of those, it's for both of those at all times.
Right.
And I think that's where, and as I came into the church and was really trying to understand the teaching, that notion that, you know, that the fullness of sexual intimacy comes when you preserve both of those and exhibit both of those aspects.
Yes.
That's the beauty and the intention that God gave us for sexual union. But so many times in our society, we kind of pull away. We try to have one without the other, right?
Yes.
And we're going to talk about those in a second. I want to just remind everybody, though, you're listening to Holy Spirit Radio at 1570 a.m. and in Doylestown at 1420 a.m. in Coatesville. The show here, Deacon Dialogues, I'm your host, Deacon Rich Napoli. We have with us our guest, Emily Sullivan, longtime speaker on theology of the body and student of theology of the body. I also want to remind folks, this is a live show, so if you do have calls and questions, because this is sort of a topic that we tend to get more questions on than some of my other shows. But
no one calls to debate Christology with you, Deacon?
Yeah, right. But if you do have questions, please give us a call at 215-345-1570. That's 215-345-1570, which is our call letters there. So anyway, back to this notion of unitive and procreative being there in the marriage and being there at every act in the marriage.
Yeah.
So
absolutely.
Let's talk about some of the ways that that those two get pulled apart and why, you know, things. And this is the other thing I think would amaze me. I guess I my background, I was a non-believer for many years. And I looked at each individual sort of sexual ethical topics distinctly. So homosexuality was one topic. In vitro fertilization was another topic. Yeah. Fornication was another topic. Premarital sex was another topic. They're all different topics, and you could have different opinions about them. I think what's beautiful about the theology of the body is that there's really just one view of governing principles of the covenant that apply to all those situations.
Yes.
And I don't think I really understood that until it came in.
It's not arbitrary. Yeah.
It's arbitrary. Yeah. There's a consistent, it's cut from a seamless cloth here, or, you know, the cloth has no seams. It's a beautiful theology that applies to all the same rules or same principles that apply to every one of those situations. So let's go through each one of those a little bit so that they can see maybe how, how those rules apply in each situation. So
pick
whichever one you like to start with, because you freely run through all of them. I know I watched you do it.
I think really quickly, it's worth, just before we begin
sometimes,
because we're fallen, and we can encounter, especially in America, you know, we prize freedom and liberty. We can hear the the word rules, and our back kind of gets up. Like, right. Who are you to impose this, right. These rules upon me? And I have this free will, and I want to use it as any way I want. So who is the church to basically tell me what I can do in the bedroom?
Old men in robes.
Exactly. These, you know, celibate men. What do they know? But I think that when I encounter that, I usually challenge people to say, do you know God as a loving father? And especially if you're a parent yourself.
Right.
You know, am I a tyrant when I tell my five-year-old she has to wear a helmet when she rides a bicycle? No. When I tell my three-year-old she can't put her hair by the stove while I'm cooking? Nope. If I love my children, then I want to direct them towards their good. And I, quite frankly, I'm wiser than they are.
Right.
And so God, who's the architect and the author of sexuality, he's the one who knows how it should be treated.
Right.
It would be kind of ridiculous, you know, if somebody gave you a wonderful house at the shore and said, you can remodel it any way you like. And they said, well, I'm going to take out these support beams and, you know, rip out the foundation. Well, the whole house is going to collapse.
Right.
As an architect, I understand how all these integrated parts fit together. And I know and understand most fully what human flourishing is. So God, it's not the tyrannical, you know, it's the negligent father who wouldn't have rules for his children.
Right.
And anytime something is precious, there's rules that govern it because its value is so profound.
Yeah, when I used to give pre-cana classes, I would say, you know, sex is like fire. I mean, it can heat our homes, cook our food when used properly. And it can burn us and destroy our lives if we're used
great analogy.
Improperly. I mean,
yeah,
it's a gift from God.
Yep.
And like any gift, you know, it comes with, you know, here's how to use it properly, and here's what happens if you don't use it properly.
Right.
And I think that's what happens oftentimes in our sexual experiences, that we tend to take that fire and use it in ways that are damaging.
And we're all fallen, and we all struggle with this stuff, and that's why, you know, confession is there. Praise God.
And,
you know, the Divine Mercy Chaplet is great. So we all struggle with trying to conform our lives to the good news and the truth that Christ proclaims. But in that struggle, I think, is where we find really true happiness. And, you know, where sin abounds, again, grace abounds all the more.
Mm-hmm.
And we all kind of fall short and struggle, but that's, you know, the heroism of the saints is seeing that this is a worthwhile struggle. Okay, so with that caveat kind of as a foundation. So if you look at most of the things that we'll take probably just the obvious ones first. Like if you take rape is probably the most great. The catechism goes through these really, really well, I think.
Yes.
Right? Yeah, definitely, you know, take out your catechism if you're,
this
learning
is not,
to learn
ladies
more.
And gentlemen, for those of you who have, you know, they don't know. I mean, we're not in the days of the Baltimore Catechism with it's a 50-page book anymore. It's a 1,000-page book, this
and
catechism.
And it's beautiful.
And it's beautiful.
Brilliant. And
edited by 25,000 different editors that you know, made sure that this represented the full teaching of the church. So it's a beautiful, complex book. It's not easy reading necessarily, but it is complete reading. It not only says what we believe, but it says why we believe it. And very, you know, a lot of people focus on these topics right away and some beautiful teachings there. So go ahead.
So if you take kind of something, we'll start with the more obvious ones, right? Something like rape is an atrocious violation of another person's human dignity, their free will. Love has to be freely given, right? You can't put a gun to someone's head and say, you must marry me, right? And so anytime there's a sexual abuse, there's a violation of someone's sexual integrity without their consent, that is a very grave mortal sin.
Right.
If you take something
an example of something, an act that may be procreative, but certainly not unitive. There's no unity of the couple in that
right,
instance. Right.
Right. Okay. The consent wasn't given. Consent. They're not one in heart and mind, and a desire to will the good of the other obviously falls short. So if you take something like pornography, I'm really exploiting another person. I don't have a right to see someone who's not my spouse in their vulnerability.
Right.
A friend of mine will say, it's not that porn reveals too much, it's that it reveals too little. I'm not concerned about this person's interests, their personality, falling in love with them, honoring them. I'm interested in exploiting them. It's how can I use this person for my own selfish ends because of my lustful desires. Usually it goes along with masturbation, right, which obviously isn't unitive.
Or procreative.
Or procreative, for that matter. It's just a messmaker. So there's no way that that can hold up with this principle of, you know, it has to be unitive and procreative. So again, you're violating the dignity of your own sexual integrity. And, you know, even it's easy, I think, with something like pornography or masturbation to think, well, it's just a private sin. Right. No one really knows about it. I'm not hurting someone else. Well, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting your own immortal soul. And usually, especially with pornography, it has such an addictive quality that it tends to build to things that
are psychologically addictive. I mean, like any other drug, when they look at the brain waves and so on, it's the same pattern as other addictions.
It radically rewires your brain. And again, it's because God loves us that these rules, the church proposes these teachings. I have some friends who are young Catholic psychologists, and they'll say, you know, what we're seeing more and more in the culture is young men who come to us who are not who have such a porn addiction, they're not physically able to be aroused by their wife, or they're, you know, hopefully aren't, you know, having sex outside of marriage, but are trying to be intimate with their fiancés or their girlfriends, and they're not
able.
They're not sexually aroused by a real live flesh and blood woman because they've become so habituated to these pixelated, airbrushed, photoshopped women that no real true woman could live up to, right? So it's these kind of sad thing. You know, sin is usually its own punishment and virtue is its own reward. It's these kind of things that God, who loves us, is trying to preserve us from. You know, in vitro fertilization has increasingly become an issue. You know, if you're on artificial birth control for decades, then suddenly, like a switch, you want your body to become pregnant. And people are marrying much later. IVF seems like a good thing, right? Children are good. We want to have children.
Why don't you explain just for people that may not know what in vitro fertilization involves?
Sure. So the man is asked to masturbate into a cup so as to procure his semen. The woman's eggs are removed from her body, and then a technician in a lab, you know, like in a petri dish or a vial would join the sperm. I mean, there's a lot of ethical issues there.
And plant them back in the woman.
Precisely. So there's a lot of ethical issues. To begin with, the procurement of the sperm is a no-go.
No loving act. There's no, there's no unity
there's
of
no
the couple.
Unity, exactly. It's procreative, but in a way that, again, violates the dignity of the sexual act. All of us are meant to come from, you know, we're made by love, from love, and for love. John Paul was saying Familiaris Consortio, which is his document, a beautiful document on the Christian family in the modern world, that the fundamental and innate vocation of every human person is love. So we're meant to be conceived in love. And so when you've now kind of relegated this to a science lab, and other ethical issues arise, oftentimes they'll fertilize
multiple
a lot of
eggs.
Embryos, and the church is pro-life, and to say we have human dignity from the moment of conception. Now they're going to throw those, you know, all those potential
freeze them or whatever.
Exactly.
Yep.
So that becomes a huge ethical dilemma because, again, you don't have this unitive act between the husband and wife. There hasn't been this self-gift. Obviously, surrogacy is also a problem, right?
Same idea. No unitive act.
Right. And I'm exploiting the woman. I'm using her as, you know, I'm treating children as a commodity, something you pay for, instead of a child is a gift to be received. It's not something I have a right to. And then kind of the ones that are probably that people struggle with the most, obviously, are homosexuality. A homosexual act, by its very nature, can never be procreative. I was in a moral theology class once where a teacher, an ethicist, was explaining this principle that our sexual lives have to comport with this unitive and procreative principle. And she said, homosexuality obviously isn't. And this kind of smart aleck guy from the back said, well, I know how it's unitive. And she very quickly said, well, that's like putting mashed potatoes in your ear. You could do that, but we all know that's not where they're supposed to go. She wasn't trying to be crude, but she was just trying to point to the reality that, like, our body has meaning. Our eyes are for seeing, our ears are for hearing, our sexual organs, very clearly, a man and a woman.
The design for complementarity.
Exactly. Yeah, a man and woman fit together in a meaningful way that's supposed to bring forth new life, right? And so the church has the catechism, again, is very explicit about this, that there should be no kind of discrimination. You know, it's not okay to tell jokes or make fun of people who struggle with same-sex attraction. And the church has wonderful resources and ministries like Courage, for example.
We had some men on the show speaking of Courage in the past.
Oh, wonderful.
A beautiful ministry to call men and women
absolutely.
That have same-sex attraction to the beauty of chastity in that vocation.
Yes.
You know, we're all,
yes.
We're all struggling. You know, we all are sinners, as you said.
Yep.
And
yep.
But yet God is not saying give up. And there's no hope for you, and you can't be fulfilled because you have this attraction.
Right.
You know, that's like saying, you know, there's no getting off the hook here. You know, it's,
yep.
well, I was
yep.
made this way, and we don't even know why homosexuality does, exist in the population. But it's certainly, we're not to respond by saying, oh, well, I give up. You know, that's the way he made me. That's what I got to do.
Right.
Well, guess what? You know, men were made, if you look at it from a physical level, we should be having many more than one wife, right? But that's not what God is calling us to. And we're not supposed to live that life. And so it's just as much of a failure to live the life of God's calling as it is for a homosexual person to act out in that way.
And these principles are across the board. You know, I remember being at a great talk that Archbishop Chaput gave. It was the Erasmus Lecture for First Things up in New York a few years ago. And during the Q&A, someone brought up, the church's teaching on homosexuality. And Archbishop made a great point. And he said, the church loves and embraces everyone and calls everyone to live like the new life and the truth of the gospel in Christ. But people who struggle with same-sex attraction can't expect I'm quoting Archbishop, so I have to make sure I get it right. can't expect that the church is going to, that they can come to Christ on their own terms, because nobody gets to come to Christ on their own terms.
Right.
Christ says to all of us, the story of the rich young man, leave these other things behind and come follow me. So I usually point out, I have homosexual friends who are not living in accord with the church's teaching, and I'll at least point out to them, like, look, I give my friends who are contracepting a hard time. My heterosexual married friends who think sodomy is legit, I give them a hard time too.
Right.
So there's this principle across the board that I struggle to live with, my husband and I struggle in our marriage to be open to. That every sexual act, it can't just be about pleasure. It can't just be about us. It has to maintain this eternal consequence. It has to maintain this dignity. So it's not like the church goes after gay people explicitly.
Right. No,
it's all of us have to come to Christ ready to be formed by him instead of demanding the church forms himself to us.
Yeah. And we're going to focus a little bit on the last one. About contraception, because that's another example. But I want to remind everybody, this is a live call-in show. If you have questions, the show is Deacon Dialogues on Holy Spirit Radio, WISP 1570 and 1420. The call-in number is 215-345-1570. That's 215-345-1570. If you have questions for Emily about what we've already said, and if you have questions for the next few minutes, please feel free to give us a call. We're talking about theology of the body. We've been talking about the gift of sexuality, the call to covenant in marriage, the call to live, make every sexual act unitive and procreative. And we talked about some examples of acts that or instances that fail to deliver on that, homosexuality, IVF, masturbation, and so on. Let's talk about the big one that every married couple often seems to deal with, in this notion of contraception. You know, why is, that you hear things like, well, the church is, wants us to make as many babies as possible, and this rhythm method stuff doesn't work, and I can't afford this many children and stuff. What's, first of all, maybe in the few minutes we have left there, what is the church's teaching on children and childbearing and so on in the state of marriage? And then let's talk a little bit about natural family planning and what that is.
Sure. I think it's worthwhile to know that, 100 years ago, every Christian denomination was on board with contraception being a no-go.
Right.
There was this very, the Anglicans, there was this thing called the Lambert Conference where they basically said, married couples, only married couples, not people having sex outside of marriage, only married couples for very, very serious reasons may use artificial contraception. And kind of one by one, every other denomination decided to fall away from what had been this perennial teaching throughout Christianity. And when Pope Paul VI wrote Humanae Vitae, it was expected that the Catholic Church would do like everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
And the shocker was that they didn't. Instead, you got this document that explains why the church is going to continue to uphold what it has always upheld, which is that artificial birth control is not permissible in marriage because it's a violation of
certainly not in the few guidelines we have. Certainly not procreative,
yeah.
Right? It's
yeah,
a
womb
absolutely. Back, but not a procreative act.
And in some cases, right, of artificial contraception, it's not unitive. I had a friend one time saying, "I just feel like something's coming between my husband and I." And I said, "Well, maybe it's your contraception." So why? Because you're fundamentally changing the nature of the gift. What I'm saying is that I want to give you all of myself.
Except
there's this no. There isn't a profound yes. There's a but not so fast. Like, not my fertility, not your ability to become a father, my ability to become a mother. And so what natural family planning does is it radically and holistically changes the way you look at a woman's body, I think. I think it's very distorted to look at a woman's fertility as a problem that needs to be solved, a disease that has to be medicated away.
Right.
It's not. A woman's body works beautifully, exactly the way that God designed it to work. And she can't get pregnant the way that men can impregnate anyone anytime,
right.
Name the date. A woman's body has this rhythm to it, has a harmony to it, whereby, she's fertile for certain days each month.
Just a few days, 48 hours, yeah. Really, is about the only, the window of fertility
right.
to actually
right.
being pregnant.
So what a couple's call to do is to, together. It's not just, oh, honey, make sure you're, get on the pill and
right.
let me know. But together in constant communication and dialogue, be reevaluating every month, is this a time that we can be open to having children? And the church recognizes that, Humanae Vitae will talk about, there's grave reasons why a couple might licitly use natural family planning. The health of the mother, financial circumstances.
We're not called to produce as many children as biologically possible.
Right, exactly,
right.
Exactly.
Not what the church is telling us.
Right, but it is a call to be open and to be honest about are we embracing God's call to our family to co-create with him these beautiful new little souls, eternal
right.
souls who will praise him, please God for all eternity. So when you practice natural family planning, what you're doing is, I think you're respecting the integrity of the woman's body. You're not seeking to alter it. You're not seeking to, radically change it in any way. You're working with it. And so you're using these biomarkers, like how a woman's temperature will change throughout the month when she first wakes up, that indicate that these different hormones are at play.
Right.
And so it's using biomarkers like that that a woman knows, okay, I'm coming into being, this fertile period. So during that time period, we're going to abstain. And then once these biomarkers indicate that I'm no longer fertile, we can kind of resume.
And it works. I mean, this is hard science, guys. This is, I think when my wife and I first learned about it, she told me about it, and I'm like, nah, I don't want to risk your health.
Yeah.
But as we came into it and got it explained to us by actually Dr. Rupert Hubsberger.
Yeah.
Hubsberger, who's very, he's a gynecologist, very clinical about it, but it's hard science. This is not, this is not the rhythm method, folks. This is hard science that is been verified. It is 99.9% effective, just like all the other contraceptive methods, when you use it properly.
Right.
And
that's a good. That's a really important distinction. I think a lot of people say, "Oh, my grandmother used the rhythm method. She
right.
had eight children."
Right.
The rhythm method is something different.
Different. Right.
Yeah. What the rhythm method said was, it assumed that every woman's on a 28-day cycle, and it said basically abstain from day 13. Most women ovulate at 14. Abstain from day 12 through day 15. Well,
right.
most women. We're kind of funny characters.
Different and every cycle is different.
Yes, right, exactly. So using these biomarkers, though, those are, accurate, give you a really accurate depiction of kind of like the landscape of what's going on with a woman's cycle every month. So,
and there's like these apps now. Have you seen like Glow and stuff?
Which
have no – it's so funny to watch all these young millennials get so enthralled by this app that can help them achieve pregnancy or avoid pregnancy as if it's some scientific breakthrough. And it's like, this is Catholic natural family planning. This has been around for decades, guys, but they're just kind of discovering now. But it is hard science, but it's more than that, right? So let's talk about, we only have a few minutes left there, but let's talk about the beauty, I think, of natural family planning as well, because in addition to helping you achieve or avoid pregnancy for good reasons, it also, there's some other benefits to that that come through that understanding of it. So
absolutely.
You want to talk about that.
Well, I think that when Paul VI wrote Humani Vitae, he made these really prophetic claims. He said that, listen, when a culture accepts contraception, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see an increase in infidelity. You're going to see a general lowering of moral standards. You're going to see the likelihood that husbands, instead of treating their wives with a kind of reverential care, are going to be more and more likely to exploit them and use them for their own sexual issues. You're going to see, you know, the state and government, we see this with China, using abortion. Abortion, right, yeah. Exactly, child policy, things like this. But there's also, so those are the cons of using contraception, but that also means if you're not, then there are great things that come from it. So it means that you're constantly having dialogue with each other, right? You're growing in the virtue of chastity together. Those time periods, you know, phase two, when you have to abstain, if you have serious reasons, we had a miscarriage and had really been advised to wait a few months before trying to conceive our second daughter, that we had to it was a great challenge and a wonderful thing for our marriage.
To be intimate in other ways.
Yes, because otherwise sex can kind of just become your fallback. Try to have to think and be creative about how can I really affirm my husband's goodness, knowing that that option's off the table for this time period, you know, and to appreciate it. Most of us can start to take things for granted when it's always accessible and easily accessible. But it really, I think, it's a training in the virtue of love and what it means to, you know, even those times, all of us have time when we have to practice chastity and abstinence.
We're traveling.
You've had a baby. Someone's sick. You've had a baby, right? So that self-mastery spills off into other areas and other virtues of my life. Again, I think self-mastery and that growth in holiness, because I'm not like a slave to my passions or a slave to my appetites. Like sometimes I really have to decide to choose the good and to seek other ways to love and affirm my husband.
Right.
That's a good thing for marriage.
Right, it's good. And the conversations that you have to have, you know, there's an intimacy in the conversations. Whereas if it's, you know, if it's always available, it's not something you even talk about. But this is something, you know, we would share each other. You know, I'd help chart her. Her temperature schedules and so on. So we were both involved in that, and that brought us closer together.
Yeah.
Now, we only have a couple minutes left, so I want to obviously there's a lot more we can talk about here in this beautiful topic of theology of the body. But for people that are hearing this, maybe for the first time or hearing it in more detail, you know, where would they go, Emily? What are some good resources that they can look to get more information about this beautiful topic?
Sure. So, right here in Philadelphia, we have the Theology of the Body Institute, which is a great resource for, just learning more about Theology of the Body. Ascension Press has a Theology of the Body study guide and that you could do in your parish. There's workbooks and videos, and so that can be really great. I'm a primary source kind of girl, so I really do love the Man and Woman He Created Them, a Theology of the Body that Paulus Press did. It was translated and with the instructions by Mikhail Volstein of Ave Maria. Ted Sri, who teaches at the Augustine Institute, also has a wonderful book called Men, Women, and the Mystery of Love. If you don't feel game for Love and Responsibility, it's kind of his practical insights from Love and Responsibility that's really beautiful. There's discussion questions at the end. You could read it with your spouse. Any Vatican document, documents from the Second Vatican Council, but Humani Vitae, any of John Paul's Theology of the Body Wednesday audiences are available on the Vatican website. If you just, go into Google and type in Humani Vitae or type in Theology of the Body, usually those links will come up. I'm sure you must know some too as well.
Yeah, and we'll put some up on the website for our listeners later if they want to check in on some of these great websites. And there's books and there's tapes and videos and conferences. I mean, it's a growing topic and ministry of the church. And thank you, Emily, for being on the show with us today and just explaining the beauty of this wonderful teaching. And we'll hopefully get you on the air once again.
A pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Thank you, all our listeners, and have a wonderful, joyful weekend as we approach the end of the summer and enjoy God's glorious work in this beautiful weather we're having. Thank you, and take care. God bless. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Deacon Dialogues. We hope you will join us each month at this time, the fourth Friday at 4 p.m., or for the encore the following Sunday at 2 p.m.
This show is produced with love by Holy Spirit Radio, inspired by the Holy Spirit, communicating